first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians at the chapter 2 and the verse 13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because that when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I want to take this text of Scripture tonight and use it both as a challenge to those that are unconverted and also as an encouragement to those who are saved by the grace of God, to those who are serving God, to those who are concerned about the results of their labours and witness in the gospel. I don't think you'll get a more encouraging verse than this, certainly in this first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. It assures those that are witnessing for Christ that their labour is not in vain. If we know the word of God, if we have felt its power working in us, if we deliver that word faithfully, if we live it by the grace of God, then who can tell what the end result might be? Paul, who writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit, himself had known the power of the gospel in his life. Himself, by the grace of God, was living that gospel and sharing that gospel and preaching it to others. How could he have possibly known what a glorious effect that gospel would have had in Thessalonica? But it did, and that should encourage us. The word that we have in our own language, the word that we read each week in God's house, this word which we read at home, this word which we share in the gospel every time this house of worship is opened, this word is nothing more and nothing less than God's precious word. And if we believe that and get a hold of that truth and let that truth get a hold of us, then we can see good days ahead and a fruitful harvest of precious souls. But then, of course, this word in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is also a challenge to the sinner. Is there someone here who's never yet been truly converted by the grace of God? Somebody who is perhaps only up to this point in their life a nominal Christian? Somebody who wonders whether or not the promises of heaven and the threatenings of hell are as real as some preachers say they are? Somebody with questions about fundamental truths in the gospel? Well, I would bring you to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Don't receive this word that you hear. Don't receive the challenges of this word and the promises of this word with any measure of doubt. Because it comes, the Bible comes to us not as a word of man, but as it is in truth, God's precious word. And it's God that speaks here. The Christ who's revealed in this Bible is the Christ of God. The Spirit who uses this word and pleads with your heart tonight to come to Christ is the Spirit of God. The promises are the promises of God. The warnings are the warnings of God. And the time that God gives you to accept them is now. So we want to receive this word and believe it, and by the grace of God live it. We want to know it and its power working in us. We want as Christians to know the encouragement of that in our service. And you should want, if you're a sinner, to yield to that word. It is for your blessing and your benefit, each and every one of you tonight, that you understand just exactly what this word is that we have open before us. Now tonight I want you to think about three characteristics of the gospel of Christ, or three characteristics of the word of God. First of all, in these verses, these words, there is revealed to us its sacred divinity. This word that we have every week, and we become so familiar with it without realizing just how holy it is, this word is sacred and divine. Look at verse 13 again for a moment. It says that it is the word of God. It says again that it is not as the word of man. And it says yet again that it is in truth. It's the word of God, it's not as the word of men, and it is in truth. Now the word that Paul preached to the Thessalonians has been variously described. In this chapter, he calls it the gospel of God on at least two occasions. On another occasion in this chapter, he simply calls it the gospel. Elsewhere, I think in this 1 Thessalonians epistle, the 1 Thessalonian epistle, you'll find that it's called the gospel of Christ. But whatever one of those descriptions of the word or of the gospel is given to you, whatever description you're thinking about in Holy Scripture, there is absolutely no getting away from the sublime character of this word and this gospel. There is no avoiding the sacred divinity of Christ's word. Now, you and I would do well to remember that it was this that was the basis of Paul's ministry at Thessalonica. If you want to read the background, historical background to these epistles, then go sometime in your own personal reading to Acts and read the events of Acts chapter 17. And we're told that when he got to Thessalonica, that Paul, as it says, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And this Jesus whom I preach unto you, said Paul, is Christ. And he said all that, and he based all that. He drew all those lessons, not out of his own theological education under the feet of Gamaliel or in some other school or from some other teacher. He based all that he had to say on God's written and revealed word. And so the scriptures from which Paul declared the gospel are God's word. That makes the gospel God's gospel. It's interesting also to remember, important to remember, that the gospel that he preached from the scriptures, he preached from the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament wasn't then yet formulated. The canon of scripture wasn't then completed, but Paul had the Old Testament scriptures, and as a Jew he was acquainted with them, but better still, as a Christian he can understand their meaning and knew their power in his own life and experience. And Paul learned by experience that those Old Testament scriptures were every bit as much as the New Testament scriptures, every bit as much divine. They had the same measure, the same degree of sacred divinity as we know the New Testament scriptures have. You know, we know that men were employed as God's instruments to pen the words of the Bible. We know that that's true. And yet, even though they were instruments in God's hand to pen this book, we know at the same time our text tells us that it is not as the word of man. Men penned it under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, but men did not invent it. The author of this book, from beginning to end, in every jot and every tittle and every line and every precept, is none other than the God of heaven. And we need to continually emphasize this. If we're Christians, we need to continually emphasize in this day of unbelief and this day of easy believism, this day when Christianity in many quarters has become easy, it doesn't matter what you deny, so long as you have a label as a Christian, everything's all right. No, but we need to emphasize, in light of all of that, that this book is a divine revelation. There is a sacred divinity running the whole way through this Bible, from the first end in Genesis to the last amen in Revelation. Now, all of that is a practical lesson for the unconverted. And I would put it to you tonight, if you've never been saved, I would put it to you tonight that seeing this book is the word of God and not as the word of man, seeing it is in truth, seeing it as a word of power which effectually works, seeing it as all those things, isn't it about time you yielded to the Savior's claims? Those claims, my friend, are absolutely urgent. Words would fail us tonight to describe the absolute urgency of the call of the gospel. It's the call of the gospel of God. It's God who issues that call in his own book. It's God that issues the call. And it's about time that you heeded that call. if this is indeed the Word of God, what are you doing with it? What are you dealing with the challenges of the gospel? Here in the Bible, God's thoughts are given to us with infallible accuracy. The very words which clothe the thoughts in this book are from God Himself. This is, in truth, the Word of God. Dean Bergen, a great champion of biblical fundamentalism, wrote these words. He said, "The Bible is none other than the voice of Him that sits upon the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every letter of it, is the direct utterance of the Most High." So when God tells us in His Word that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, when Jesus tells us, "I am the way and the truth and the life," when God warns us that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, you can take it as gospel. It is absolute fact and truth. And you need to think more seriously tonight than you've ever done, than you've ever done about this issue. It is the Word of truth. It has a sacred divinity. Look at its veracity. It is in truth. You know, people today in this present age don't want absolutes. And you know, that's always been the case with an ungodly and unregenerate world. But in an ungodly setup, the ungodly setup of modern organized religion, modern organized Christianity in many regards, doesn't like absolutes. Absolutes are an unpopular thing. You can't say something in black and white. Everything today has to be politically correct. So when Jesus said, "I am the way," He didn't really mean that He was the way. He was telling us a little untruth. Or when God says, "Nothing but the blood of Christ can take away sin," people say, "That can't be true. There's lots of other things that can deal with it." People today do not like absolutes. We're living in an age that's very much like the days of the kings, or the judges rather, that ruled in Israel before the days of the kings. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Yes, and they do it, aided and abetted by church leaders who are never fundamental about anything. Never fundamental about anything. Our Archbishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury, recently talked about introducing, or not him himself introducing, but talking about the inevitability that sometime along the line Sharia law will be introduced. Well, that's a pretty big absolute in the Muslim book. People want absolutes. Some people want absolutes. The wrong kinds of things. But it's God's Word that is absolute. This book is absolutely true. It brooks no rivals. It tolerates no other Savior. No other plan of redemption. It's God that speaks. Think about the veracity of this book. Then think not only about its veracity, but think also about its wonderful unity. There's a unity of its doctrine, there's a unity in its history, there's a unity in its prophecies and their fulfillment. Think about its authority. The authority of this book and the authority of the gospel that we proclaim to you this evening is not derived from our reasoning. Our reason doesn't need to be approved, needs to be approved by the Bible, and not the Bible by our reason. Neither is the authority of this gospel which we preach derived from our feelings. Our feelings need to be approved by the Bible and not the Bible by our feelings. The authority of this gospel which we declare to you tonight is not derived from the church. The church needs to be approved by the Bible and not the Bible by the church. So I'm saying to you in all of these things that God's Word has a sacred divinity. That makes it incumbent upon us to bow to its authority, to accept its truth as absolute, and to yield to the claims of the Saviour that's revealed here. And so you have the sacred divinity of this book. The second thing I want you to see is the sovereign dynamic of this book. Because Paul goes on to tell us that this is a word which, lovely expression here, which effectually worketh also. Which effectually worketh also. How do I know this is the Word of God? Well, I know it because it stands up as a true and faithful witness. In itself, there's no contradictions. I know it from that point of view. But I know it not only from that point of view, I know it from a practical point of view. And there's a very practical outworking of the divinity of the Bible. If this book is divine, then you would expect results from this book. If this Christ crucified and his precious blood, if they are real and true, as we say they are, then you'd expect some fruit from the preaching of it. And Paul says that this gospel, which is divine, effectually worketh also. It has a sovereign dynamic in it. It means that the gospel works powerfully. The word literally rendered is which is made energetic. Effectually worketh means in another way or another rendering or translation, which effectually worketh. It comes from the Greek word energeia, which means a strength that's put forth from within in effectual operation. And the Greek of the New Testament, different words for power are used. The word dunamis is used. God says, ye shall, to his saints, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. But it's a different word for power here that's used. It's a word which describes a strength that's put forth from within in effectual operation. And in the New Testament scriptures, that special word for power is only used of supernatural power. So what else would we expect from a divine message but divine power? Because by this word, God is able to do, as he promises, exceeding abundantly. Now just think of other illustrations of the power of God here in the Bible. Way over in 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter 1 and 23, it talks about the gospel, it talks about the word of God as being like a little seed, an incorruptible seed. You take a little seed, it looks nothing. It looks like nothing. Tiny little thing, you can blow it away with one puff. Bury it in the soil, water it, let the sun get at it, and in some weeks or months' time, it'll grow into a beautiful plant or flower. That little tiny seed has within it a latent power which nobody can fully describe, nobody can put into words. It has a power within it that works in effectual operation. That's exactly like the Bible, that's exactly like the gospel of Christ. Oh, it may be a long time before you see the result, but it will come. It will really come. Many years ago, I've told this story before, but it's good to tell it at this point. Many years ago, my father studied as a young man in Barry School of Evangelism in South Wales. It's now South Wales Bible College. And when he was preaching one day in the open air, he was challenged by a lady as to how he could prove there was a Jesus. He gave her an answer. And then after some time, the crowd drifted away. 50 years afterwards, at least 50 years afterwards, he was visiting the land of Wales, and he was relating some of his experiences as a student, to the people in those churches where he was visiting. And he told a story about how the woman had challenged him. How do you know there's a Jesus? She said. He gave her the answer. This is the year of our Lord, 1941 or whatever it was. And a man came forward to him at the end of that meeting, and he said to him, "You might not believe this," he said, "but I was there at that open air meeting, and I heard you preach along with your friend Teddy Sherwood, and I heard that simple answer that you gave to that woman, and for 12 years afterwards I was under deep conviction of sin, until one day God broke my heart and I gave myself to Jesus and became a Christian." There was just a little seed, just a little tiny seed was sown in that man's life, but there was a power from that seed, a power which the seed itself contained and was brought to fruition. Then we're told in the Bible that the word is like a fire and a hammer. "Is not my word," says God, Jeremiah 23:29, "like a fire and a hammer?" Thank God there's absolutely nothing that can stand before the force of this fire. A little fire starts in a small way, has a small beginning, but sometimes it produces the most awesome results. James says in his first epistle, "You see how little, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." It's something which, when it gets going and the wind catches it, fire burns absolutely everything in its path. But not only has it a destructive power, it has a cleansing power. We think tonight about the Great Fire of London, that flamed conflagration of 1666. Started in a little street called Pudding Lane, swept through the city, and even though it caused great devastation, at the same time it was the means of clearing away the Black Death in that city. God's word is like a fire. God's word may have a small beginning, but look at the cleansing effect it can have. Look at the cleansing effect it's had in your life, Christian, and don't you doubt for one minute, don't doubt for one minute that it can have the same effect in somebody else's life. The gospel is also like a hammer. That speaks about its power too. And how many hard hearts there are that need to be broken by that hammer. People whose hearts are just like stone. The word just does not get in. It seems that their spirits, their minds, their will, they're impervious to the truth. The Old Testament says they make their hearts like an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit. But you know, when God determines to break the heart by his word, he can break it, and he can break it in mercy. Reading a story earlier this afternoon, it's a testimony of a famous missionary by the name of James Chalmers, and he writes this. He says, "I have 21 years experience as a missionary with cannibals in New Guinea and in the southern seas, and wherever there has been the slightest spark of civilization among them, it has been because the gospel has been preached to them and received by them." The gospel has a power to break the hardest heart, but if it's like a hammer, it can not only break people in mercy, it can also not only break men's resistance, it can break men in judgment. Jesus said, "I'm not judging you now, but the words that I speak unto you, they shall judge you at the last day." And should it be that there should be one here in this gospel meeting tonight who would go out rejecting Christ and die in their sin and stand before God, God will judge him by the word. He'll discern them. He'll point out to them. Do you remember that night that you sat in the church in Victoria Road? Do you remember the night that the preacher talked about the dynamic of God's word? Do you remember the night when he sought to press home the claims of Christ? What did you do with it? "Here is my word. What did you do with it? Here is my son. What did you do with him? What about every message that you heard and you went out rejecting each week?" Jesus said, "The word that I speak will judge him in the last day." Oh, how terrible it must be. How dark and awful the eternity must be for one who is broken by the word in judgment rather than in mercy. And then this gospel not only works powerfully, this gospel works personally. He says, "It effectually worketh in you." Very important words. "It worketh effectually in you." I've often said that religion, true religion, is not a cosmetic thing. Don't for one minute satisfy yourself with a mere outward form or profession. Search tonight your hearts. Let God's word search your hearts in light of the coming eternity, in light of the soon coming Saviour. Let God's word search your hearts. See whether you stand in the faith. Is yours a merely cosmetic religion, an outward form? God is interested in what's in you. God can make you a new man on the inside. And God says, this word, this gospel effectually works in you. In other words, the gospel of Christ changes men not on the outside merely, but on the inside. No matter what language I use in the pulpit, it doesn't make a difference. No matter how eloquent the preacher could be, doesn't make a difference. No matter how fluent his talk, no matter how orthodox his doctrine, no matter how earnest his appeal, no matter how strong his cry, doesn't make a difference. The preacher can't work effectually in you. You're looking to a preacher to change you, forget about it. And the preacher or the church thinks that it can change men on the inside. No, it can't. But they've got something that can. Philippians 2 verse 13 says that God worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not just that God gives a covering for your sin. The Pharisees had that.
They had law, they had tradition, they had religion, they had everything.
And you just beware of a preacher who's always talking about the externals of religion. That man needs to ask himself whether or not he's a real Christian. Don't keep listening to people who are always talking about the externals, the forms of religion. Away with that kind of religion. We need something that is of the heart. God said his word effectually worketh in you. It's not enough just to name the name of Christ from your lips. It's not enough just to go through the motions of singing the hymns and even reading the Bible and attending church and being part of the fellowship. It's not what is on you, it's what's in you. Has God's word worked in you? I know that it's worked in many here. And what a change it brings. Nothing, you know, can change the will but the word of God. Nothing can change man's behaviour. And the will has to change before the behaviour changes. You never change your own will. This idea, Billy Graham is reputed to have said on one occasion, I willed myself to Jesus Christ. How foolish some people can be. Nobody wills themselves to Jesus Christ. Oh, men can come willingly to Jesus Christ, I grant that. But they only come because God has first worked on them. It is God who worketh in you both to will. It's not enough to change your behaviour. You could change your behaviour tomorrow. You could turn over a new leaf. You could have all this kind of outward cosmetic change. Has the word of God worked in you? People can put on a show. People can make a fair show in the flesh. But is the will changed? That's a different thing altogether. That goes to the heart of the matter. And the only thing that is effective to change the will of man is the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now the word had worked effectually in the Thessalonians, and you know something, they were saved. And what a wonderful salvation they had. Chapter 1 verse 9 says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It was a complete about turn. A complete about turn. That's the effect of a divine gospel. That's the effect of God's true word. The effect of the modern word, the effect of the modern gospel, is to keep men in idolatry. The ecumenist cries up, every road leads to heaven. The Hindu has his way. The Romanist has his way. The Buddhist has his way. And so on. Everybody's travelling different paths, but they're all travelling to heaven. So you go down the A12 and you say you're going to Norwich. When you keep going, you keep travelling for an hour and a half, you'll never get there. No matter how sincere people are, so-called sincerity about their way, doesn't get them to heaven. No, it doesn't. It's the word of God which turns men away from falseness. They turned to God from idols. This word worked in them to that end. You believe this word. Forget about the word of the ecumenist. Forget about the word of those that are trying to build this one world church under some antichrist. Forget about it. Just forget about it for a minute. This is your soul's welfare that we're talking about. Have you heeded the word? Have you turned to God from your idols, whether they're visible or invisible? They turned and were saved. They turned and became servants of God, it says. They served the living and true God. They turned, and you know something? They fixed their eyes on the soon coming Jesus. They turned, verse 10 says, to wait, chapter 1, to wait for his Son from heaven. To wait for his Son from heaven. Now here is the rub, isn't it? Nobody that is unconverted really and truly looks forward to the coming of Christ. Nobody. They either brush it off by saying it's not going to happen, or they try to turn away and think about something else. But the man in whom God's word has really worked not only accepts the fact that Christ is coming, but is waiting for Christ's coming. That's a mark of the power of God's word. Are you waiting for God's Son from heaven? Are you? And then they sounded out the gospel when they were converted. Chapter 1 verse 8 says, the word that you received in much affliction and with much assurance, you sounded out that word. You weren't afraid, you weren't ashamed to own it. The word which converted you, you became a trumpet of that word. You became a messenger of that very same word. And they not only did they sound out the word, but they suffered for Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 14, he said, "Ye became followers of us, and ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen, as the Christians or churches in Judea did." But that was a mark that they had been converted by the word. Matthew Henry said, "The cross is the Christian's mark. If we are called to suffer for Jesus, then we are called only to be followers of the Church of God. It is a good effect of the gospel when we are enabled to suffer for its sake." Okay, this word wrought real change. It has a sovereign dynamic in it. Has it wrought a change in you? Has it? Note that this word worked effectually and personally when it was received and believed. These people admitted that it was divine, but they did more. They appropriated it to themselves. It says, "Ye received the word," chapter 1, verse 6. "In much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, they appropriated it." They not only heard the general message that all men have sinned, they accepted in their hearts, being convinced in their hearts that they were sinners. And then, convinced that they were sinners, they turned to the living Christ for salvation. They received it and it believed it, and that moment they were changed everlastingly. Have you ever been changed in this way by the gospel? Has the word of God worked in you that change? Not outwardly, but inwardly worked a change in you. We not only have the sacred divinity and the sovereign dynamic, but we have the special delight of the gospel. Paul goes on to finish by saying, or begin rather this passage by saying, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." It's a wonderful thing. It really is a... I tell you, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like a taste of the soul winner's wine. The next best thing to getting saved yourself is seeing somebody else saved or pointing them to Christ. Seeing somebody like a strand snatched from the burning. You know why we preach the gospel? It's not to put men down. It's because we want to be happy and we want to see others happy. Really and truly happy. Happy in this life. Happy as they face death. Happy as they face God's eternity. And when a person gets converted, it makes the Christian happy. He gets a baptism of Holy Ghost joy. You know, when Jesus converts somebody, he gets Holy Ghost joy too, you know. Think of those lovely parables in Luke 15. And every time something that was lost had been found, there was rejoicing. There's a shepherd who had lost a sheep, 1 out of 100. And he went over the barren wasteland, searching high and low for that little sheep. He found it, wounded and bleeding, laid it on his shoulders, brought him home again. And he just didn't say, "Well, we're going to be happy together." He called his friends and said, "Rejoice with me." For a woman that had lost the coin, she swept the house, looked high and low, carried a torch round the place until she found it. When she called her neighbour, she said, "Look, I found the piece that was lost." The wandering son, when he returned from his way and turned back to his father's house, the father came running with him, and the Bible says they began to be merry. It was only just beginning then. There was no end to the joy that the father received when his prodigal son returned home. And Jesus, when he applies all those parables on each occasion, says, "Likewise there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." Because he tells people, I believe that when somebody's converted down here, Christ is satisfied and he shows the joy in his face and he tells his friends in heaven. Now look, if Jesus can be happy when sinners are saved, then so should Christians be happy when sinners are saved. Paul says, "For this cause thank we God without ceasing." I wonder tonight, dear Christian, have you ever thought about people you've witnessed to and what has become of them, or what will become of them? Well, just remember what God's word can do in them when your voice is silent. And then what about those that you have seen converted? Be happy, not just for the moment when they publicly profess the Lord's name, but continue to be happy. Because the Bible says that when a man is turned from the error of his ways, a multitude of sins is covered. What a God we have. What a gospel we have. What a Bible we have. What a word we have. Let's never be ashamed of it. And sinner, you take heed to this word tonight. and you trust Jesus. Let's finish in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have the truth. Not something which we hope this is the truth, but we're absolutely sure by your Spirit that this is the truth. Convince sinners of it, and may they flee to Jesus for the pardon of their sin, and may he change them on the inside and make them real Christians. Answer our prayers, Lord. Lead us in the closing moments of our meeting. In Jesus' name, amen.